Turn with me now in your Bibles to our sermon text this evening from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5. Initially endeavored to preach Ezekiel chapter 4 through to the end of Ezekiel chapter 5 as one sermon. It didn't take me very long to realize that wasn't possible. I had initially wanted to do so because it's really all one unified passage in Ezekiel chapter 4 through to Ezekiel chapter 5 verse 4. We have those four dramatic sign acts that we looked at in our last Lord's Day evening service. And then in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, through the end of the chapter, we have God's own divine interpretation that he gives to Ezekiel of the meaning of those four dramatic sign acts. And so tonight we come to the second part of perhaps what you might consider one sermon that was stretched out over a very long period of time with a big break in between. As we come to part two of our consideration of these two chapters as a whole, I'm not going to read through the four dramatic sign acts, having already attended to those last Lord's Day evening. And so tonight our reading will pick up in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5. Again, God's divine interpretation of those four sign acts. We'll begin our reading in verse 5 and continue through to the end of the chapter. And so again, let's carefully attend now to the reading of God's word. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules, and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence, and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds, and will unsheathe the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy, when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, make us to be now, by your Spirit, those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. We pray, Father, that we might hear your word tonight, that we might accept it, and that your word being planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit might indeed bear fruit. Fruit unto sanctification, fruit unto the glory of Christ in our lives. May Jesus be glorified in his church, even now as we attend to your word. We pray it in his name. Amen. Since this sermon is very distinctly the second part of our consideration of these verses, it behooves us to begin this evening with a short review of the first part. Now, the first message was entitled, The Reality of God's Wrath. Now, last Lord's Day evening, The Reality of God's Wrath, and we worked our way through this four-part drama that God tells Ezekiel to perform for the exiles. Each act of this four-part drama pointing to one inescapable conclusion. That God is not fighting for Jerusalem, but God is fighting against Jerusalem. That powerful statement in chapter 5 and verse 8, Behold, I, even I, am against you. God is not fighting for Jerusalem, he is fighting against Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem. Here in Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5, chronologically we're only now a handful of years away from the destruction of Jerusalem. And God is preparing the exiles for what is about to happen. God is graciously explaining his actions. God is graciously explaining the righteousness of his actions, so that perhaps some of those exiles might believe and might repent and might receive salvation. And so in chapter 4, verse 1 through to chapter 5 and verse 4, we have this four-part sign act that Ezekiel performs for the exiles, and then in the remainder of chapter 5, God then gives to Ezekiel his divinely inspired interpretation and explanation of that four-part drama. And our first message dealt with the inescapable reality that we are confronted with in these verses of the reality of God's wrath. God's holiness demands that sin be met with wrath, that sin be consumed with wrath. And Israel found herself in the terrible, unthinkable position of having fallen so deeply into unrepentant sin and blasphemy and idolatry that the Lord had no choice but to vindicate the holiness of his name by pouring out his wrath. And we thought at the end of our first message on this text about the vivid picture that this passage gives to us of the hell that Jesus suffered for us on the cross in our place. And the worst part of Jesus' sufferings on the cross had nothing to do with the physical agony of it. Awful as that was, the worst part of Jesus' sufferings on the cross, the part of Jesus' sufferings that made him weep blood at Gethsemane, had to do with the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath that he was taking to his sinless lips in our place. God, upon the cross, was turning himself against his Son so that he might forever reconcile us to himself. And so, tonight we move from a consideration of the reality of God's wrath to a consideration of the responsibility of the church. That's the second part of, and the theme of our sermon this evening. The responsibility of the church. And we'll consider 2 points this evening on that theme. Our first point is to her sin. The responsibility of the church with regard to her sin. And then our second point, to her society. The responsibility of the church with regard to the society in which God has placed us. And we asked the question last Lord's Day, but we'll ask it again tonight and answer it from a different angle. How is it that Israel ever got herself into this wretched, dreadful position in the first place? Having so grievously sinned against God that God had no choice but to turn himself against her and vent his anger and his fury upon her. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we thought about that question relative to the wicked idol that Israel had made out of the earthly city of Jerusalem. And I'd like to think again about that question tonight relative to the church's posture toward her sin. The church's posture toward her sin. Simply put, what we see here in Ezekiel chapter 5 is a church that had come to think very, very lightly of her sin. And actually to come to think very, very lightly of gross and aggravated sin before the very face of God. Verse 9, "And because of all of your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again." And then verse 11, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw." And you don't just wake up one morning having progressed to that level of wickedness overnight, especially when we consider the church corporately. Now, the church doesn't just wake up one morning having slid down the slippery slope to the very bottom overnight. It is a progress. A writ large across the whole of our text is the fact that Israel had stopped over a lengthy period of time, Israel had stopped taking her sin seriously. That is the awful truth that lies behind this entire passage. The church had stopped caring about the things that the Lord cares about. The church had stopped hating the things that the Lord hates. And so if we as individuals, and if we as a congregation, want to avoid backsliding to this horribly awful place, one thing that we have to be careful to attend to is our attitude and our posture toward our sin. Remember again all that we spoke about last Lord's Day evening with regard to the sin-bearing substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, all of God's wrath for our sin was poured out on him. And yes, all of our sins are now covered over and atoned for by the blood of Christ. But far from those glorious truths making our posture towards sin now irrelevant, precisely the opposite is true. These glorious truths of Jesus' sin-bearing atonement now make our posture towards sin more relevant than ever. Because it is now the glorious privilege of the church, cleansed by the blood of Christ and made alive by the Holy Spirit, it is our glorious privilege to now hate sin the way that God hates sin? Do you know how privileged you are? The unconverted cannot do this. It is the privilege of the church to now hate sin the way that God hates sin. But immediately we then have to recognize that to do this and to grow in this area, because we do it very imperfectly, but to grow in this area takes hard work. Before our conversion, we so loved and cherished our sin that our hearts were completely hardened to the true reality of the sinfulness of sin. Our hearts were hardened to the reality of sin as an infinite offense to an infinitely holy God. And yes, our conversion, our regeneration made us now alive and awakened to these realities. But, brothers and sisters, none of us are completely tender to the reality of sin, the true sinfulness of sin. Conversion doesn't turn us from completely hardened to then completely tender. There are still ways in which we don't yet fully grasp the true sinfulness of sin. And it's a fight to grow in this area, because our flesh wants us to stay dull to these things. Our flesh wants us to remain desensitized to our sin. Why? Well, it's self-preservation. Our flesh wants us to stay desensitized to our sin so that we don't rise up with a holy zeal to put it to death in the power of the Spirit. And here's perhaps the next level of wickedness that the church progressed to, as we find her in our text. The further we go down that road of dullness and desensitization, the more we will begin to presume upon God's grace. And that's the awful place that Israel landed. Grace had become a license for unbridled, unrepentant sin, the abominations, the defilement that the Lord speaks of in our passage. But the church is never, ever to presume upon God's grace. Salvation is not some automatic insurance policy that comes with church membership that then allows you to live however you please. That attitude would be nothing but the clear sign that you are as yet unconverted and have not yet tasted of the grace of God and of the blood of Christ. And perhaps one might be tempted to say, well, after all, you are preaching out of the Old Testament. Aren't things different now? Surely there's less emphasis in the New Testament on all this talk of responsibility. Well, the responsibilities that come along with grace are not less in the New Covenant than they were in the Old Covenant. The New Testament itself testifies that actually the precise opposite is true. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and begin reading with me there at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What Israel is experiencing in Ezekiel chapters 4 and 5, and in the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, is what we read there when the author of Hebrews says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." But what we would experience, if we refuse to repent and to believe and to cleave ourselves to God's grace in the gospel of his Son, is what follows. That much worse punishment that will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. And so again, brothers and sisters, the cautionary tale of our passage is to never, ever presume upon God's grace, but instead to live out the Christian life in a state of continual repentance. Luther's 95 theses are rightly famous, at least by name. I think the actual theses themselves are all but completely unknown. Here's the first thesis of Martin Luther's 95 theses. It's printed there in your sermon outline. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that is so vitally important for us to grasp hold of. Repentance is not this one-time thing that somehow covers us for the rest of our lives. Again, that attitude would only serve to show that we had never truly repented in the first place. Instead, the Christian life is continual repentance and a continual consecration of our lives to the glory and the will of our Savior, our Master, seeking day by day to hate sin more than we do, and seeking day by day in the power of the Spirit to kill sin more than we do, and seeking day by day to repent and to believe with eyes forever fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to our second point this evening. First, the responsibility of the church to her sin, and now the responsibility of the church to her society. Look with me at our text, and let's read again verses 5 through 8. "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than all the countries around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obey my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations." In verse 5 of our text, when the Lord says that he has set Jerusalem in the center of the nations, he doesn't mean that geographically. Now, some people have actually taken this verse that way. There have been maps drawn with Jerusalem as the geographic center of the world based on Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5. But this verse is not a verse of geography, but rather of missiology. It's not teaching us geography, but rather missiology. It's teaching about Jerusalem's mission to the whole world. What the Lord is talking about here is Jerusalem as a light to the nations. Jerusalem is a beacon of spiritual light placed in the midst of a world that is filled with spiritual darkness. In Exodus chapter 19, right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Lord tells Moses that Israel was to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, she was not simply to exist for her own benefit. She was not simply to exist for her own blessing and her own security. Because God's purposes have always been universal. Remember the promise to Abraham that all nations, all families of the earth would be blessed through his descendants. And what we see in our text is that Israel had grossly failed to live up to that calling. Israel had grossly failed to be this light unto the nations. And the problem wasn't just that Israel was as bad as the nations around her. It was actually much worse than that. Israel had become herself more disobedient, more rebellious, more turbulent than the surrounding nations. In our morning worship, we've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy in our Old Testament readings, and time and time again throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God warns Israel not to become ensnared in the idolatry of the surrounding nations, not to become ensnared in the wickedness of the surrounding nations, their abominations and their idolatries. But in the course of time, this is exactly what happened to Israel. And they even came to outdo the surrounding nations with their abominations and their idolatries. They came to take great delight in their abominations and idolatries. And so the Lord was constrained then to turn Israel into an example to the nations of His holiness. Israel was supposed to be an example of grace and of godliness to the nations. But they had rejected those things. And so the Lord was constrained to make of them an example of judgment and of wrath, to turn their sin from a delight to a horror. Now look with me at chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among all the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you, when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And again, perhaps we may be tempted to say, well, that was the Old Testament. Surely God's attitude is less rigorous now in the New Testament. Well, I have this citation printed in your sermon outline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember Paul's words there. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And listen to this. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Our response to Ezekiel chapter 5 as New Covenant believers should never ever be a smug, prideful air of superiority. He who stands must take heed lest he falls. Our response to Israel's failure should never be self-congratulation, but rather it should be self-examination. Not self-congratulation, but self-examination. Lest what? well, lest being ignorant of unrepentant sin within ourselves, Jesus comes and removes our lampstand from its place. Remember, those are his exact words to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Repent, or I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The greater light that is ours in the new covenant doesn't lessen our responsibility. Again, precisely the opposite is true. It increases our responsibility. We in the Reformed world rejoice to have inherited such a rich and pure spiritual deposit from our forefathers in the faith. We rejoice in the robust preaching of the whole counsel of God. And we rejoice over those things rightly. But, brothers and sisters, let us be very clear about the corollary truth that confronts us tonight from our text. Who in all the earth will be more guilty than us if we refuse to repent and believe? Who in all the earth will be more guilty than us, more worthy of condemnation and of death than us, if we unrepentantly harden our hearts against the great deposit of truth that has been entrusted to us? Again, instead, let us renew our repentance daily. Let us believe upon the Lord Jesus daily. And in reliance upon the Spirit of God, let us seek day by day to shine as that city on a hill and as that lamp set upon a stand. And the responsibility of the church to her sin, the responsibility of the church to her society, and ultimately, Church of God, both of these things must be understood as our responsibility to our Savior. Our responsibility to our Savior. And this is where we'll close this evening. Our holy responsibility to Christ, our Master, is to hate sin and flee from sin. Our holy responsibility to Christ, our Master, is to let our light shine before men for His glory. Where are you taking your sin lightly? Is there some part of your life that has become indistinguishable from the lives of the unconverted around you? Perhaps even worse. Brothers and sisters, let us run from sin and from falsehood and from wickedness, because sin is no longer our master. Jesus Christ is now our master. And our new master bids us take up the sword in the power of the Holy Spirit and put sin to death. Put it to death. Show it no mercy. Let us never think that we can play at sin or dally with it as though it were some sort of house pet that was totally under our control. Sin is always deceptive, always working to enslave and to corrupt. And we have not been saved to play with darkness. We have been saved to shine light. And just as Israel was set Jerusalem as the center of the nations, it is true yet to this day, though we are now the spiritual Jerusalem, set in the center of the nations that we might shine the light of Christ to those around us. Again, we have not been saved to play with darkness. We have been saved to shine light into the darkness. Jerusalem is still the center of the nations, so that through us, think of it, brothers and sisters. Jerusalem, the center of the nations, so that through us, the gospel of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and the glory of Jesus might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I'd like to conclude us this evening reading some words from the Gospel of Matthew. So let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5 as we conclude. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, the words of our Lord, the words of our Master. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we pray that the seed of your word would not fall upon dry, lifeless soil. That it might not fall among the rocks, that it might not fall among the thorns, that it might not fall alongside the path, but rather that the Spirit of God might till the soil of our hearts, that it would fall on good soil, that we would accept it, and that by the powerful working of your Spirit it might bear fruit. Father, let us hate sin more than we do. And may we be truly that city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden, that lamp that is set upon a stand, that its light might illuminate the whole house. So may your people be. So may our own congregation be, to the glory of Christ, that our light would shine unto his glory, that he may be praised in all the earth. We pray this in his name. Amen.